Good morning.
Good morning.
We will now turn our attention to our passage for today, which is John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. For whatever reason, it has been a rough number of months, which is the will of the Lord in our lives, and I feel before Him that this is a message He would like me to bring. So, let's take a look now, reading John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him one more time here and ask that he would help us as we look at this passage. Father, we would come to you this morning. We would quiet our hearts. And Lord, we just would pray that you would work in each one of our hearts here this morning, that we might not only listen, but that we might have open ears to hear, walking away from this meeting, having looked into the mirror, and having been changed from glory to glory, into the very image of your Son. Father, our hearts are burdened with many things. We think of those who are sick. We think of those who have passed away, families hurting. Lord, we would think of those specifically who have passed away this week. And we would ask for help for their families. Lord, we thank you that the Percinis, they know you. They love you. They appreciate fellowship with your people. But Lord, we would pray for their family in Albania. We would pray that the brevity of life, the quickness, how fast and fleeting life really is, how fragile we are as a group of people, would not be missed through situations like her passing, so sudden. Father, we would pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen as the Savior of sinners, that they would accept Him as their Savior, and that we would be able to rejoice not in the death of Aaliyah's mom, but in the life that came from it. And Father, this morning we would pray for Tecelia's family, her nephew who passed away and his family who's left here, Lord. And we'd pray the same for them, that their hearts would be turned against their own sinfulness, and that they would turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, you know the burdens that each one of us bear. We walk in and out of these doors and often are not truthful with one another when we say, How are you doing? And we answer back, Oh, just fine. God, help us to take time to love one another, to carry and bear one another's burdens, and as your word says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Lord, our heart's desire is to see Christ given his rightful place this morning. To be lifted high, to be seen as the only true Savior of sinners, our Redeemer, our Savior, our friend. Pray that you would bless this time and give the words to speak. That you would be highly exalted in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a very interesting passage, this John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. Starts out and it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now, interestingly enough, the Mount of Olives is mentioned 8 times in Scripture. The first time it's mentioned is in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. Now, if you turn with me there, that's for some, I hope not all of us, but for some of us, that's a fairly unlooked at portion of Scripture often. And here in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, the prophet Zechariah writing here is speaking about this time when Christ is going to return. And he says this here. He says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, it's interesting to note what happens when his feet that day stand on the Mount of Olives. This is what happens. He says, which is before Jerusalem on the east. So it gives you location, very specific. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave, split in half in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Verse 5 says, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns in triumph and glory. And this mountain is split in half. Half toward the north, half toward the south. And there's this great valley that's broad in the midst of it. But that's his return. But it's interesting, when else is the Mount of Olives mentioned in Scripture? It's mentioned specifically with 4 other events, in context of 4 other events. The first event is in Matthew chapter 21:1. It's also found in Mark 11 and Luke 19. But it's that time when Christ, sitting on the Mount of Olives, tells his disciples to go into town where they'll find a colt tied. Bring that colt, for I have need of it. And then he gets on the back of this colt and he rides down into Jerusalem. We call that his triumphal entry. 3 times it's recorded. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then the second time, there's another event in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that is recorded. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And the disciples sitting on the Mount of Olives with Christ, they ask him, what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And he takes that time on the Mount of Olives to describe for them the times in which his return will be. When are you coming back? And then the last time, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, it says, and they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. The last time our Savior walked around on the Mount of Olives was the night before he gave up his life for us. The next time his feet touch that mountain, it'll be in triumph. That mountain's going to split in half. And the whole world will know at that moment that our Savior, he won. He won. But then it's mentioned in John chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the context of why the Mount of Olives is significant is actually found at the end of chapter 7. Because it says, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus, who's only mentioned in the Gospel of John, by the way. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, a convert, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, doth our law judge any man before it hear him? And know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went to his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. The context of this passage is the rejection of the religious leaders in the belief that the Lord Jesus Christ was the true Messiah. He was the one sent from God to not only enter in and fulfill the very needs that the law had described as deficiencies that the human condition had, but he takes and comes in, and these men had taken and they had elevated their belief in what they thought the law said and how they believed that the law itself condemned its author. They believed that the Lord Jesus Christ had elevated himself beyond his position, and even though they couldn't find anything to condemn him with, they would condemn him for being who he was. They would lay on him the charge that, well, by saying what he has said, he makes himself equal with God. You know, you're right. By saying what he says, he's claiming to be God's only son. Yup, that's right. You must have heard him correctly then. Well, he should die because of that. Our law says he should die because of that. Not because he wasn't, but because they thought he wasn't. They didn't believe in him. They had rejected him. They had rejected not only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had rejected him as their Savior. Now, they never pushed him out of town when he was feeding their sick. When he was healing their sick, he never pushed him out of town when he fed everybody. They never said, get those children away from him. He keeps making them better. Get him out of town. He's just helping everybody. No, it's when his very actions and the things that he did revealed their lost condition, they wanted nothing to do with him. When finally entering in, when finally encountering the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing what he would do in their midst, it would convict them in their own conscience. And that brings us to John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, you'll notice at the end of chapter 7, it was the Pharisees that are condemning him and saying, we should condemn this man. You're being deceived by this man. None of the Pharisees have been saved. I mean, which should make them ask questions on why. But no, they're like, nope, that is our burden of proof that he is not worth believing in because we don't believe in him. No, that's not a good burden of proof. You're wrong because I think so. that's a pretty weak argument. Okay, that's a really weak argument. That's not a pretty weak argument. That's a severely weak argument. The fact that they didn't think he was who he was doesn't make him not who he is, right? And it says, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. He came down into Jerusalem to teach them. Now, you see, the Pharisees thought that the people had been deceived. In verse 47 of chapter 7, they said, are you also deceived? Are you also deceived? And here he takes and he comes down into Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem he sits down, and in the midst of them he begins teaching them. And those who had believed that all these people had been deceived were now going to go out and they were going to try to catch him in something. They had a plot. And this is the plot. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. We don't need to go into the grueling details as to what all of that means. But the point is that they had not only caught her in a sin, they had caught her in a sin that had a very clear condemnation attached to it. You see, often people will take, and we saw this as we were studying through the book of Esther, often people will take and they begin judging. They begin working in this judgment, and they begin working in a condemnation, and they start believing their own judgment. They start believing their own condemnation. Haman was one like this. You know, we can't trust these people because they have different laws than us. Ooh. They don't believe the same things as we do. Yeah, no, these are all real bad reasons. We ought to get rid of them. And they have different traditions than we do. So I think they ought to all die. Well, the king was won over by that argument. And so he's like, okay, nope, you've got my stamp of approval on that. And Haman spent his life always skewing the way people would view the Lord's people, didn't he? He would always cast them in this light of you can't trust them. They're different than we are. Well, then all of a sudden at that one moment where Haman needed everybody in his life to think the best about him. Here he is at this moment when Esther takes and points that finger and says, it's that wicked Haman that's trying to kill us. The king goes out to count to 10, right? Comes back in. Haman's crying. Oh man, he's pleading for his life. Sex was the last thing on Haman's mind. King walks in and he says, oh, you're going to force the queen now, right? Oh, isn't that interesting? The same way that you've been going around and skewing everybody's character is the way that people began to view you. Haman was the only one that was judged by his own judgment. In fact, he hung on the very instrument that he had erected in his own courtyard to kill the very one whom the king delighted to honor, Mordecai. And that ended up being his own downfall, didn't it? Here, the Pharisees come in, scribes, these ones who copy down the law, who copy down the scriptures, and then they go and they teach the scriptures, and the Pharisees who teach the scriptures, religious leaders telling everybody what does the law say? They come in and they're believing that everybody's deceived. So they come in and what their decision is, they're going to try to make this plot, and the whole point is to trip up Christ. And we're given the inside scoop on their plot here as we take and we go down to verse 6. It says, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. You get the inside scoop on what's going on in these dear Pharisees' hearts. Their desire was to try to find something to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Find something to, well, what we know for sure is that there's no way for him to be both merciful and just in this situation. We've got him. What they didn't know is that the Messiah would be the only one, according to Psalm chapter 85 and verse 10. It says, mercy and truth are met together. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only place where he could be both merciful and just. They threw that dear woman at the feet of the right person, didn't they? Can you imagine if they would have tossed her at the feet of some Pharisee? They tossed her at the feet of the right person, didn't they? There she stands in the midst, humiliated. Completely humbled by the fact that not only had she been caught, but she'd been caught in a situation that required her death according to the law. I hope each one of us are aware of the fact that this is where we need to be when we encounter Christ. Jabe Nicholson says it like this here, your sin is the only thing that rightly introduces you to God. Your sin is the only thing that rightly introduces you to God. You come to the Lord and you see your need of a Savior. You come to the Lord and you see, by myself, I'm nothing. I'm lost. And with that situation in mind, you look and you say, I'm looking for somebody who can save me. Well, when you've searched the list is really, really short. There's only one name. Ironside was asked one time by a man who, as he was street preaching, Ironside was street preaching, and this young man says, well, how do you know that what you believe is correct when there's so many different religions out there? And he says, well, young man, I only know of two different religions. And he says, no, 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 and he starts naming them off, and he says, no, I know about all of them. He says, I only know of two different religions, he said. The one that says save yourself, and the one that offers a savior. The one that says save yourself and the one that offers a savior. Folks, we come to you and here at Northwest Gospel Hall, we preach unto you the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only savior of sinners. He's the only savior of sinners. That brings us to verse 5. She was caught in the very act of adultery, and they say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Evidently, they didn't know who he was. You see, at the very beginning of this gospel here, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. He was the very Word of God. He's the Word incarnate. He's the Word in flesh. He's the very Word of God. Anything the Lord Jesus Christ says is the Word of God. Which is very interesting, because as the Word of God, in John chapter 12 and verse 49, this is what he says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." As the very Word of God, he humbled himself before his Father and says, "I will only speak the things that you've given me to say." And those are the things that he said. So they look at him and they ask him this incriminating question. What do you say? Moses in the law. And then in verse 6, not only do we get the inside scoop at the beginning of verse 6, it says, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." In Deuteronomy chapter 22, Deuteronomy 22, I will read this verse for you. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, this is what it says. Deuteronomy 9:10 actually, sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10 says, "And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone," Moses is speaking here, "two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written to all the words, according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God." It's interesting that they would ask the Lord Jesus Christ, "But what do you say?" And then he kneels, stoops to the ground, and he begins writing in the dirt with his finger. Because according to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10, he wrote the very law that they're asking him to contradict with his finger. Maybe hearkening them back to what they claim to already know in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10. The law was written by the finger of God, possibly. I would like to submit another idea to you this morning. In Genesis chapter 1, we have this account of the creation of the world. And in the account of the creation of the world, you'll notice in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you'll watch as he goes through, and there's 10 distinct statements that God makes in chapter 1, where he begins talking and speaking verbally creation into being. And then in chapter 2, something interesting takes place as we take and we go over and we get kind of this inside scoop on what happened on day 6. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2, and I'd like to look at verse 7 with you. We'll start in starting in verse 7 here. He says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This is the only creation God made that talks about him forming it. Imagine the infinite God who can speak things into creation puts his hands down into the dirt. And the actual word that's used in the Hebrew evidently means to squeeze into shape, to mold it, as a potter would mold clay, or as a man would mold a model out of clay. And that's the word that's used. He put his hands down into the dirt. Do you notice any connection here? Put his hands down into the dirt. Did he not do that again? Go with me over to the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 2, and it says, in verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." From all of his work which he had made. "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." That means set it apart, hallowed it. "Because that in it he had rested from all of his work which God created and made." And then it goes on and it talks about informing man out of the dust of the ground. But we find out in 1 Corinthians, we find out that the Lord Jesus Christ is that he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, when God took and he rested on that seventh day, he set aside, he rested from his work. But because of man's sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find over in John chapter 5, he talks about, I believe it's verse 17 here. John chapter 5 and verse 17, he takes and he says this here. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Because of our sin, the sin of the creation that he stooped down into the ground with his hands informed and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life. Because that creation had sinned, he went back to work. And he began working again. He rested on the seventh day. But he went back to work because man had sinned. And John, and through the Gospel of John, you'll find out the Lord Jesus Christ talks about what is that work of God that God wants you to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says. That I have been sent from God and that I will return to God. The work that he had sent the Lord Jesus Christ to do. And then in John chapter 17 and verse 4, he says this here. John 17 and verse 4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, not only at the very beginning, we find out in Colossians chapter 1 that he was the creator of all things, by him and through whom all things consist and have their being, Colossians 1 says. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about him being the brightness of and the expressed image of the glory, and that by his word all things hold together and have their existence, right? But here we find out that not only was the creation dependent on him, the creation was formed by him, specifically man, formed by the hands of God. And here, God incarnate takes, stoops to the ground and once again puts his hands in the dirt. Did they get the point? So when they had continued asking him, but what do you say? But what do you say? Here he is on the ground. But what do you say? What are your thoughts on this? What do you say? When they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He that is without sin among you, he has the right to be the first one to throw a stone. So whoever that is, go ahead and toss the stone. But in that verse, you get a little foretaste of how sin would really be dealt with. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ stooped himself down on the ground and he put his hands in the dirt, didn't he? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, took upon him the form of the one whom he had fashioned out of the ground. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself again, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ had lifted himself up from the ground, you get a little picture of what it was like for the Lord Jesus Christ as a man to take. And he says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own free will. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave up the ghost while he's hanging on the cross, it was because there was no way his life was going to be taken from him unless he gave it up. He laid down his life. He gave up his life. And here he takes and he stands up in the midst of them. And he says, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. You see, in our lives as believers, Often we get this faulty idea that our sin needs to be judged in us, right? And what I mean by that is kind of the old idea, God's going to get you for that, right? Oh, you done it now. God's going to get you for that. That was a bad one. Don't ever forget, sin breaks down fellowship between us and God. But God got his son for that sin. God judged that sin. God took your sin very seriously, took my sin very seriously, and he got his son for it. When we stand before the Lord and we stand at that day, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us all of the works will be burned up. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the judgment seat of Christ here. And that day, I think we're going to be happy to see that fire of God destroy all those things that were stupid. We thought, boy, that was really something. Look at, ooh. In the presence of the one who gave his life for us, I think we're going to have a real good glimpse as to what a lot of our good works looked like. In the light of the one who's sitting there and with those nail-pierced hands, starts handling and working over our works. I think we'll see our works a little bit more clearly at that point. The judgment seat of Christ is not a sad thing. It's not a shameful thing for the believer. Because the one who is judged for my sin is the one who's going to take and look over the works that I did in my flesh as to whether they were honorable or not. And in his great grace, he's going to get rid of everything that was foolishness. And he's going to reward me for everything that was done for his glory. How could we not be thankful for that? Writing on the ground, let him who is without sin cast the first stone at her. What does he do? Goes back to stooping down. Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, which show the work of God. Here, let's go to verse 14 actually. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. In that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge, and of the truth of the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? The conscience bearing them witness, these men taking and seeing this, realizing, recognizing what it was, it, by their own conscience, being convicted in their own conscience, one by one, beginning with the oldest, even unto the last, walked away. Every one of them being convicted in their conscience, interestingly enough, from the oldest to the youngest. Those of us who have walked with God longer, those who are sensitive to their conscience. But here it says, those who were the oldest among them, even unto the last, departed out of there being convicted by their own conscience. They didn't leave as a group. They left one by one. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Interestingly, the word that he uses here is the same word that is used in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Which accused them before our God day and night. They show up to accuse this woman. And the Lord Jesus Christ likens what their accusation was in the same work that the devil himself does to the Lord's people. The accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. "Hath no man condemned thee? Hath no man laid a charge to you that can stick?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Is he letting her off? We're going to overlook this one. We're going to act like that never happened. Let's pretend here. You know, give it a better shot next time. You know, don't get caught. No. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5 says, "Judge not that you be not judged," right? "In the same manner that you've judged, it shall be meted unto you. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again," it says in verse 3. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Some of the most misquoted and misapplied verses in Scripture right there. You can't tell me what I'm doing wrong because the Bible says you shouldn't judge. Oh, is that what it's saying? Everybody gets a free pass, nobody's in trouble for nothing anymore. No, that's not what it's saying. But as believers, how is it that we take and we deal with one another? I'm going to ask you to answer this in the quietness of your own pew right there where you're sitting. Discipline in the local assembly and discipline in the local family has one goal. And you can say it in one word. And I want you to think of that word right now in your mind. And we're going to see if we're right. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, judge him until he can no longer stay with you." Nope. "You which are spiritual, who love the Lord, restore." Did you get that? We'll read it one more time. It doesn't say judge. What does it say to do? What is the point? What is the goal, the focus, not only in the local assembly, but in the local family? What is the point? Restoration. The goal of discipline is always restoration. It is not separation. It is not even correction. Correction is part of the restoration process. I don't discipline children hoping they stay in their bedroom for the rest of their life, not ever doing that sin again, but they just never come back into the family. No, the goal is that by disciplining them, they would come back into the family in a full functioning, fully involved portion of this family that we enjoy one with another. I want them to contribute to the family, and I want them to have the rewards and the consequences of being in a loving family with one another. What's the point of discipline in the local assembly? We kick them out, then go find somewhere else to cause trouble. No. The goal is that we would restore them, bring them back into the assembly, bring them in as a full functioning member that not only contributes, but is part of the overall well-being and function for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this building, in this group of believers. As we gather here, we take and we see those who have sinned, who have fallen into sin of some sort. The point, the goal is to bring them back in, to restore them. It is never to separate. It is never to cast out. It is never to toss off to the side unless being confronted with their sin, they reject correction. Then it's up to the elders before God with much prayer, possibly to set them off to the side for a period. But that is before the elders in the Lord. That is not for you to determine. That is not for me to determine. And God takes and he lays that charge. He wants us to come together with the goal of bringing them back in. I want them back in the family. Can you imagine being disciplined by your parents? They cast you out, close the door behind you and say, don't ever come back. That'd be horrible. Even the prodigal son knew he couldn't stay home and live that rotten life he wanted to live. But praise the Lord, there was a point when the prodigal son, eating pig's food, it says that he came to himself. He came to finally, you know, came to himself. He takes and he works with each one of us for the goal of restoring us. And he judges our sin. The sin has been judged. He says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. He deals with the sin. But the condemnation of a person is their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A person doesn't go to hell just because they're a sinner. A person goes to hell because they rejected a Savior. She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He takes and he likens himself in such a gracious way. He holds once again in his very hands our lives, our work. And thankful before God, I'm not going to stand there guilty because my sin's been judged. My sin's been dealt with. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've accepted that Savior. I've responded to the fact that I've sinned against you and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I don't deserve to be in the beloved. But God welcomes us in, doesn't he? Let's give thanks. Father, we would come to you this morning. I'd pray for my dad and I'd ask that you would just continue to heal him. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to use his life as a testimony of your grace. And Father, we would ask that you would bless this word to our hearts. Help us to not only learn from it, but Father, that we'd walk out of here once again seeing the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would walk out of here thinking highly of him. What a Savior we have. And Father, we would ask that our hearts would be encouraged this morning as we not only see the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did, but you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Oh God, we are blessed. We ask that you would bless people, and often we wonder how in the world you're going to answer it. Because you've given us all the blessings, and all spiritual blessings through Christ Jesus. We're seated with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Lord Jesus this morning. And Father, we just would ask that you would help us to not only walk in the knowledge of that, but that we would be careful, that we would be loving with one another, that when we take and have to not only discipline in the family, but discipline in the local assembly, it'd be done through love, with the goal of restoring such a one in a spirit of meekness. Father, we would pray this, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be highly exalted and lifted up, for he deserves it. In Jesus' name, amen.